May God bless this reading to our hearing and to our understanding.
Let us pray. Dear God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, I've been bothered by this passage all week. This is nothing new. When I'm thinking about a sermon, I live, breathe, and chew on the prescribed text for as much time as I have before Sunday at 10 a.m. In this scripture that Randy just read, we hear, as we did last week, of Jesus' baptism. There's nothing especially irksome about that. It's familiar for the most part. A few tidbits are interesting, however. For instance, that John the Baptist says that he didn't know Jesus and only realized that he was the foretold Messiah when the dove, the Holy Spirit, hovered over him for so long. And also that John the Baptist himself had some disciples. We might not have known that. Neither of these facts especially intrigued me. What got me was what happened after John's declaration of Jesus as the Messiah. John tells the disciples who Jesus is, and they scoot along after Jesus to get a better look. Jesus hears them following. He turns around and asks them what they want. And here's the part that gets me. They ask him where he's staying. Really? It seems like a bit of a non sequitur. They've just been told that he is the one for whom they have been waiting. He is the Savior, the Messiah. And all they want to know is where he'll rest his head. In the midst of my wondering about this, I made known my vacation plans this past week. Charlie and I will be going to a little island off the coast of South Carolina. And the first question that people asked me after, "Are you taking tests?" was, "Where are you staying?" And I took this as a kind of holy affirmation that I was to dig a bit deeper into the disciples' inquiry. Where we live and lodge does say something about us. When our kids were young and anyone new came to visit us in Middlesex, the first thing the children did was to take the guests on a house tour. We lived in that 1820 farmhouse for 30 years, and it went through many reclamation projects. The lowered acoustical tile ceiling was removed. Out went the fake paneling and the linoleum. And when we first moved in, there was no heat on the second floor, and all the house plants that I had so carefully put into our bedroom to make it seem warm and inviting, they froze overnight, as did the glasses of water by our bed. The house was crooked and unstable, built by farmers who quickly needed shelter and not by architects. With five kids, dogs, cats, and a barn of horses nearby, it was never tidy. This seemed of no concern to the children, and I learned to let go of the fact that relative strangers were traipsing through our bedroom and our bathroom, where who knows what was strewn about. After considering what our houses say about us, I realized that this just could not be what the disciples were asking, or what John was implying in this exchange. John's gospel is different from the other three. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are commonly referred to as the synoptic gospels, because they each provide a kind of synopsis of Jesus' ministry. John's gospel, on the other hand, is more interested in the theology and the meaning of Jesus than in what specifically happened to him. It doesn't contradict the other gospels in any way, but seeks to add something more. It was written about 20 years after the other gospels, and John therefore had ample time to form his own understanding of the events described in the other gospels. One of the striking examples of this is in John's telling of Jesus' birth. There are no angels, no shepherds, no barn, no sheep. You can't make a nativity play out of John's recounting of Jesus' origins. He starts out by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Even I can't set that to music and put it on the stage. Knowing this about John, that his intention was always to draw deeper into the meaning of Jesus' incarnation and God's presence in creation and in our lives, I latched onto the word staying. "Where are you staying?" the disciples asked. The Greek word is menan, and it also means dwelling, abiding, remaining. There is a permanence implied in these definitions that points to more than a street address. What John is getting at in the disciples' question is exactly what we all wonder from time to time. Where is Jesus? Where is he dwelling, abiding, remaining? Where, in other words, might I find him? Jesus' response is perfectly simple. "Come and see." It's a variation, of course, on his calling of the other disciples when he says, "Follow me." So they trotted along behind him to the place where he was staying. On the one hand, it was no place special. And on the other hand, its very ordinariness is remarkable. Jesus didn't take them to one of the seven wonders of the world. There is actually no description of where Jesus spent the night. It might well have been in a hut or a tent or a cave or on a hilltop. It's nothing more and nothing less than where he was abiding. This invitation is to you as well. If you've ever wondered where you might find God alive in this world, where you might find God made real as Jesus was, in the incarnation, go into your life with open eyes that you might see. There's a wonderful passage from the wisdom literature in the book of Sirah that says, and I paraphrase here, "If you see a wise person, rise early to go visit. Let your foot wear out the doorstep of that abode." In other words, seek what is holy. Abide, stay, remain on holy ground wherever you find it, because that's, of course, where God is. Let your foot wear out the threshold, the doorstep, to that which you might think is holy and divine. So what does that look like? It may mean acknowledging and giving thanks for small things, a furnace that works, plentiful running water, children's laughter, a lovely snowstorm, a relationship that is founded on love and care, a relationship that is changing and asking more grace than you thought you had to give, momentary financial security, good health, good humor, beautiful music. It may be that we discern God's presence in the midst of our struggles, and in the struggles of the world, because when you think about it, that's of course where God is working hardest. Martin Luther King received his doctorate in theology from Boston University. He was an avid scholar and eagerly anticipated a career in academia. He loved the North and his life away from the rumbling turmoil of the South. And when he finished his graduate work, he was invited to serve the Dexter Avenue Baptist Church in Montgomery, Alabama. He was reluctant, and Coretta firmly did not want to go. They knew the sweetness of life in the North and the despair of oppression in the South. They knew what kind of a life they would be sentencing their children to if they returned. King was very bothered by segregation, but this didn't mean that he wanted to rush right in and fight it. On the one hand, he wanted to change things, and on the other hand, he wanted to stay as far away as possible. but in 1954, when the South was mobilizing against desegregation, the Kings went South right into the fray. They went because he was a prophet, and he knew where God was calling him, not just to a place of radical change and hardship, but to the prospect of bright promise. So we come to this sanctuary more than a room or a structure to be in God's presence, to wear out the soles of our shoes on this holy ground as we enrich and fortify the souls of our spirit. But beware, for the word of God will always cry out for justice and love and truth, and you may find that truth and clarity in the brambles of your life. Because no matter how devastating things can be, God will always bring good from bad. So join together as a people of faith. There is nothing we cannot do, no wrong we cannot seek to transform, no pain we cannot soothe, if we but come and see, if we seek God with intention and love. This is the word of the prophets and the promise of God. And it was Martin Luther King Jr.'s dream. I close with some words from his letter from a Birmingham jail. I have traveled the length and breadth of Alabama, Mississippi, and all the other states. On sweltering summer days and crisp autumn mornings, I have looked at the South's beautiful churches with their lofty spires pointing heavenward. Over and over, I have found myself asking, what kind of people worship there? Who is their God? Where were their voices when the lips of Governor Bartlett dripped with words of interposition and nullification? Where were they when Governor Wallace gave a clarion call for defiance and hatred? Where were their voices of support when bruised and weary Negro men and women decided to rise up from the dark dungeons of complacency to the bright hills of creative protest? There was a time when the church was very powerful, in the time when the early Christians rejoiced at being deemed worthy to suffer for what they believed. In those days, the church was not merely a thermometer that recorded the ideas and the principles of popular opinion. It was the thermostat that transformed the mores of society. Whenever the early Christians entered a town, the people in power became disturbed and immediately sought to convict the Christians for being disturbers of the peace and outside agitators. But the Christians pressed on in the conviction that they were a colony of heaven called to obey God rather than man. Small in number, they were big in commitment. They were too God-intoxicated to be astronomically intimidated. By their effort and example, they brought an end to such ancient evils as infanticide and gladiatorial contests. Things are different now. So often, the contemporary church is a weak, ineffectual voice with an uncertain sound. So often it is an arch defender of the status quo. Far from being disturbed by the presence of the church, the power structures of the average community is consoled by the church's silent and often even vocal sanction of the way things are. But the judgment of God is upon the church as never before. If today's church does not recapture the sacrificial spirit of the early church, it will lose its authenticity, forfeit the loyalty of millions, and be dismissed as an irrelevant social club with no meaning for the 20th century. May the sanctuary in which we abide stretch beyond any structure or building out into the world to the streets and to the shacks, to the alleys and to the valleys, to the people yearning to be free. Grace and peace.